Our scripture reading tonight is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right, let's stand together for reading of God's Word out of respect for His Word. And look there in verse 11. But thou, man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Well, tonight we come to the 13th message in our study of 1 Timothy, which will also be our last in this book. We started this study back the first Wednesday in September, if you can believe that, but the holidays extended out the study. And it may be unlucky to finish with 13 lessons on the 13th day of January, but we don't believe in luck anyway, so let's go ahead and do it. Now, 1 Timothy ends with three important charges. A charge is a task or duty that has been placed upon us. It's not just a challenge, but more of a sacred responsibility. And our chapter tonight will finish with three particular charges. One to the man of God, one to the rich Christian, and then one specifically to Timothy to keep that which was committed to his trust. And so without any further introduction, let's just dive into these three charges, as we finish up 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice first, a triple charge to the man of God. A triple charge. It's a triple charge because it has three aspects. Flee, follow, fight. I appreciate the King James Bible alliterating my points for me this evening. But notice in verse 11, but thou, O man of God. Now, who is the man of God? Well, in the Bible, we know that a man of God, as used throughout the Scriptures, referred to a preacher or a prophet. In the New Testament, it's only used for Timothy. And so a man of God is someone who is so closely associated with God that when you see that person or think of that person, you think of God. He's a man of God. When I used to go bus visiting a lot, well, every Saturday, I'd knock on the door sometimes and the kids will say, the church people are here. And because they associated us with the church. And I never minded being called the church people. And I don't think we ought to go around calling ourselves men of God. Let other people call us men of God. And so to be specific, it's referring to Timothy and prophets in the Old Testament and preachers in the New Testament. But certainly any Christian can be a person of God. Any man can be a man of God. Any woman can be a woman of God. If you walk closely enough with the Lord and people associate you with God, then you're a man or woman of God. You can be a teenager of God. Amen? You can be a child. Well, child of God. And etc. And so we're going to apply these things to all of us and not just to preachers. Certainly we should all be concerned about our testimony. Do we associate our... When we associate with God, do we cast good light... Or not cast light upon Him, but do we reflect well of our Heavenly Father? If people associate us as Christians, they see a good testimony? Now notice first, God said to flee these things. Now, what things is the man of God to flee? Well, verses 4 and 5 told us to avoid pointless arguments. Pointless arguments. And etc. And I admit that I run from pointless arguments. I don't like to argue. God called me to preach, not to argue. I'm not a debater. And the fact is, I know that I'm not very fast on my feet sometimes, and you could probably win an argument with me and still be wrong. God hadn't called us to argue. God has called us to preach the gospel. And so I don't mind admitting that I run from pointless, endless arguments, and I don't have any patience for conspiracy theories. And I avoid those sorts of things. And he said, well, preacher, don't you know the Illuminati and the Bilderbergs and the Council of Foreign Relations are all trying to take over the world, and the Masons are trying to take over the world? Well, so are the Muslims and the Marxists and the Communists. And I think a lot of people are trying to take over the world, but I know who's actually going to take it over in the end, and that's Jesus Christ. And I don't get too concerned about things that I can't have any impact on. God has called us to serve Him in this world, and I just believe we ought to be faithful to our King and look more for Jesus than we look for Satan. And I'll move on from there because I don't want to argue with you. Because I'm avoiding pointless arguments. And then we're to avoid covetousness. That's also found in this passage. And Paul reminds us that the greatest profit in the world is not tied to the stock market, but tied to a life of godliness and contentment. Let's read verse 9 again, just to refresh our memory. But they that will be rich, that's their purpose in life, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. See, they can afford it. See, I can't afford that stuff. These guys got all these mistresses on the side and stuff. I can barely afford the one woman I've got. But see, when you're rich, you can afford all this sin. And it opens all kinds of doors of opportunity because money opens those doors. And so those who live to be rich, they end up falling into temptation and snares and hurtful and foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, that means that they were in the faith, but covetousness got into their hearts, they started loving money and living for money, and now they have erred away from the faith, and it says they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I mentioned this last week, but I'm going to reemphasize again, because a lot of people don't really seem to understand what contentment means. Contentment does not mean that I do not have goals for my life or any desire to better my situation, or if I accumulate some stuff that I like, this nicer stuff, that somehow I'm a covetous, materialistic person. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Abraham was very rich. Isaac was very rich. Jacob was very rich. David was very rich. Solomon was very rich. Except in that last case, Solomon, his wealth and his women turned his heart away from God. And so, you know, contentment doesn't mean that I don't desire to better my life or to enjoy the good things in this life. In fact, let's look at verse number 17, kind of get a sneak peek what we're going to discuss in a few minutes. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, notice, who giveth us richly all things to what? Can I tell you something? There's nothing wrong with enjoying good things in this life. God made that lobster to be eaten. And if I can afford it, I'm going to eat it sometimes. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a nice car. I know everyone can't have a 1983 Mercedes diesel. I parked in the back tonight so no one would covet it as they were driving, and I understand how it is. There's nothing wrong with having some nice things. Nothing wrong with wanting to have a nice house for your family. Or wear clothes that, you know, weren't hand-me-downs. There's nothing wrong with that. But when things become more important to us than God, we've gone from enjoying some good things to living for things and worshiping things because it gets our time, talent, and treasure and not the Lord. And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to better your life. I believe that contentment deals with those things in life we cannot change. There are some things in my life that are not going to change. There are some things in your life that are not going to change. You cannot change them. You need to learn to be content where you are. Because if you can't change it, you're just going to make yourself miserable instead of learning to be happy with what you have. And so contentment, I believe, is not a person setting life goals and wanting to go to school so you can have a good career and saving up your money and buying a car and buying a house. Those things, there's nothing wrong with those things, and you can enjoy those things. And there's lots of things in this world you can enjoy that aren't sin. But the balance must be not letting those things dominate our lives. I believe everyone should have life goals. I don't think you ought to just float through life living from paycheck to paycheck, if you can do better than that. I think we ought to have purpose in life. You know, God told Adam to subdue the world. And I believe in personal responsibility. And every person ought to say for themselves, I'm going to subdue my world. I'm going to carve out a life for myself that I'm going to enjoy and my family's going to enjoy. You know, when Mrs. Rasbury and I, when I was a young person, I had goals. One of them was to get a girlfriend. Got that. Then I wanted to marry her. Got that too. That was about the limit of my goals at that time. And you can tell I'm an overachiever. because I married way up above what I should have. And then we wanted to have children. We've had children. And then, you know, then all we were concerned about was the ministry and starting a church. And that was all of our focus, was starting a church. And then as a family, we wanted our own home. Nothing wrong with wanting your own home. And we wanted to live in the country. And so we bought a 100-year-old house. After about 7 or 8 years, we got tired of all the problems with this. We decided we wanted to renovate it. Now we have the house we wanted. Should I be ashamed of that? No. Life goals. You ought to have life goals. You ought to determine to do some things. Now, sometimes things happen in life, and some of our goals we got to throw in the trash because it's not going to happen. But you ought to at least try to have some goals in your life and live from goal to goal and purpose to purpose. Contentment, you know, when I was single, I shouldn't have, you know, it would have been foolish for me to say, well, I'd like to get married one day, but you know what? I think I'll just learn to be content. No, sir, I wasn't content. Wanted to have a wife. And on we go. I don't want to spend much more time on that. But I tell you, some folks, they're simply underachievers and they call it contentment. That's not what the Bible teaches. Make the most of your life and honor God with it. Just remember that this life isn't all there is to prepare for. We have a life to come also and a judgment to come. The love of money is the root of all evil. Leads to pain and unhappiness and sorrow. Some rich people have money and they don't love it. Some poor people don't have money, but they love it anyway. And boy, you think of the lottery. Someone asked me tonight, preacher, what are you going to work the lottery into your sermon? I said, now I am. Amen. Someone asked, preacher, what if a new convert played Powerball and won $1 billion and wanted to tithe? What would you do? I said, well, I guess we try to convert that money and baptize it real fast. Amen. Devil had it long enough. But I don't want you to go gamble. Because you know what I see when I see the Powerball at $1 billion? I ask, where'd $1 billion come from? And you know where $1 billion came from? A bunch of poor people who go into the gas station every day and buy Powerball tickets with money that ought to be spent on groceries. And they're buying ticket after ticket after ticket after ticket. And they win $10 and spend $50 to win it. And before you know, you got $1 billion out there. Partially. I'm sure they keep a lot more of that. And so, but that's the desire of something for nothing. Instead of going out and working, what would happen if a lot of those people would take the money they spent on lottery tickets and put it in a savings account or an IRA, and all their lottery money went for 30 years into an IRA and accumulated compounding interest? They would definitely come out further ahead than all the money they're wasting on lottery. But that's the desire of something for nothing, you see. And that's covetousness behind that, because they love money even though they don't have it. Now, if you're a Christian and dollars are more important to you than souls, then you got a love problem. If you don't want to give to missions because it would cut into your ability to buy some stuff, then you have a heart problem. And it's a love problem. And that's why money is always a big issue, because our love issues often come down to either God or mammon. You know, Jesus didn't say you can't love God and sports. The boy sure did focus in on mammon, materialism. Because one of those would be your master, either God or money. And money is a good servant and a horrible master. Now, if you can love God first and enjoy things in their place, that's fine. But when we love things or money so much that we won't even tithe or give to missions or get mad at any kind of preaching that has anything to do that touches our money, then we're showing that our master is really mammon and not Christ. And God says to flee these things. And then He says to follow in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, if you have to sacrifice any of these things to make money, it's too great a sacrifice. If to make money in business, you have to ignore righteousness or godliness or faith or love or patience or meekness, then you're following the wrong thing. Because these things are what the Christian life is all about. And the third part is fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, if there's a good fight of faith, and that tells me there's probably a bad fight out there too that I shouldn't be involved in. I think a lot of Christians, they want to fight with each other, but they're not fighting the good fight of faith. They want to fight over trifles and ignore the most important things in this world. I know folks that will let the whole world go to hell and never lift a finger to even give out a gospel tract. But they sure want to fight about a bunch of other stuff that doesn't mean a hill of beans. And so we're to fight the good fight of faith. And now, let me say this about a fight. There's nothing pretty about a fight. And Christians, sometimes they don't like the fight of faith. They don't even want the preacher to stand up for anything because they don't stand for anything. They don't want to be against anybody. They don't want to be against anything. They want to be liked by everybody. Can I tell you something? Everyone's not going to like you. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like any of the preachers in the Bible. And they're not going to like us. And we cannot sacrifice truth because we want to get along with everybody and everything. You know, to some, it doesn't matter if we baptize by immersion, sprinkle, pour, or just run them through a sprinkler. It doesn't matter if it's before salvation, after salvation, or for salvation, or if it's a believer or a baby. They don't care because they don't want to stand up for any kind of truth. Just be nice to everybody. Well, I believe in being nice to everybody. But man, we're supposed to stand and fight the good fight of faith and stand for the Word of God. I heard someone say recently, well, we ought to just preach Jesus. Did you know that Jesus didn't even preach just Jesus? Did you know that Paul didn't just preach Jesus? Now don't get me wrong, Jesus is our message, and especially in dealing with the unsaved. But there's more to the Bible than just how to be saved. Someone told me, well, haven't you ever read in Corinthians where Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified? And I said, yes, and if you're dealing with unsaved people, starting a church from scratch with a bunch of pagans, that is what you do. You preach Christ and crucified, you preach the gospel, and you get people saved. I said, have you ever read the rest of Corinthians? Because he spends the next 16 chapters dealing with all the heresies and problems and setting them straight on a bunch of different issues that weren't just the gospel. And so, we preach Christ to the world and we preach Christ to believers because we need to see Jesus and we need to love Him and we need to learn about Him. But the Bible deals with many issues and subjects and topics that, brother, these days are a fight to stand up for, but they're still Bible truths. And we're to fight the good fight of faith. Alright, so that's the charge to the man of God. Flee, follow, fight. All right, let's look at a charge to the rich Christian. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches but in the living God. Now here we have in Timothy's church some who were wealthy right along with those who were poor. And the wealthy were not above needing some preaching. Now get this, the chapter 6 begins with slaves and ends with rich people. Isn't that interesting? I'm sure maybe there were some rich people say, hey, you better tell those slaves how they're supposed to be. And Paul said, well, yeah, tell the slaves how they're supposed to be. Also tell the rich people how they're supposed to be too. No one is above some preaching. Now, notice that God does not rebuke the rich for being rich. Having wealth or a good income is certainly no sin. By the way, we're going to get to a second in who's rich, all right? Because it may be more people than you think. Having wealth or a good income is no sin. In fact, it could be evidence of strong character, hard work, careful saving, good investments, and wise decisions. Amen. Sometimes people get jealous of that. They think everyone ought to drive an old beat-up car and live in a dumpy little house, and they think that's spiritual. And anyone who has anything better than what they have, they get jealous of and look for problems with. That's wrong. And I tell you, I couldn't care less what any kind of car anyone drives. I mean, once you drive my car, everything else is just underneath that. Now, you know I'm kidding. But I to be jealous of someone or to think less of someone because they have a nice car, I mean, my Toyota Sienna is first in this class. Does that mean that I'm a millionaire? Because I drive a nice car. I mean, or to think that because someone has a nicer house than us, or I shouldn't say nicer, but maybe a more expensive house than us, we ought to think less of them? Why? You know what we ought to judge people on is their character. Character. And sometimes people have nice things because they didn't make some of the same dumb decisions that other people made. And so I think it's ridiculous that people get jealous because some Christians are not poor. Now, the fact is that those who have this world's goods have a great opportunity to serve the Lord and benefit His work. I said last week that I've known a few Christians that I believe were millionaires. One I know was a millionaire, is a millionaire. And the ones that I have known were very down-to-earth, hard-working, smart people. They didn't brag about anything. They simply made good decisions. They loved God. They invested wisely. They paid their tithes. They supported church ministries, gave to missions. And over time, they gained wealth. One man I know. But by the way, sometimes what people see is the wealth, and they don't see they have heartaches too. One man I know has two companies, has about 400 employees. People think, man, his life must be solid gold. Yeah, except for the fact that his wife left him. And then they got back married again. A year later, she left him a second time. He's had cancer four times. But his business sign has scripture on it. He has Bibles out for his employees. If they want to take a free Bible, they can have a Bible. He has a great testimony. He's involved in his church. And he loves God. And I've known others as well. And God has a special challenge for those who have been blessed with the abilities and opportunities to have accumulated some of this world's wealth. Now, what do you consider rich? Well, some consider rich anyone who makes more money than they do. I read somewhere that if you are debt-free and have $20, you're richer than, I think, like 80% of the country. That's how indebted people are. An article in Time magazine from 2013 reported that most people with $1 million in assets don't consider themselves rich, while those with $5 million do. Now, wealth is relative also to where you are. And my wife and I, for a while, we were watching one of these reality shows, House Hunters, I think it was called, where people are looking for a house, and you know they show them looking at a couple of different houses, you know, in the process of it and everything. And that's the kind of stuff she makes me watch, right? And so we're watching, and we're in these cities, and they're announcing their budget. Their budget's like $400,000, and so they're looking at these houses. And I'm telling you, the house is like 700 square feet, 800 square feet, tiny little lot, and the house is $395,000. Wow, why doesn't everybody move to Texas? It's warm down here and you can buy a house. And so it is sometimes relative to where you live. Pew Research said a while back that 56% of Americans were in the world's highest income group. That those in America classified as poor would be considered middle income across the global scale. And be perfectly honest, though I don't make a six-figure income, even unless you count both sides of the decimal point, I feel rich. I absolutely feel rich. Some of the places that I've had the privilege to see, I saw people in Jordan living on the side of the highway in mud huts. I saw people in Croatia, the gypsies, living in these little shacks, large families in those little one-room shacks. I've seen people living in the cockroach-filled apartments in Euless and Bedford and Arlington and Garland. I feel rich. I'm rich. Sometimes I just say, all this in heaven too? Are you kidding me? How rich we are in America. What opportunity we have. And so I'm going to go ahead and take these verses for me too. Because I feel like I'm a rich person. And so what does God say? Well, God does not rebuke the rich for being rich, but He does warn and admonish them. Number one, do not be high-minded. Sometimes money goes to people's heads. Sometimes it doesn't take much to go to anybody's head. Some people says, when, even when they're not rich, they're still have an inflated ego. Sometimes people get rich and they get affluenza. You all have heard about that in the news lately, haven't you? And they start to think of themselves as above others. They become condescending and rude and selfish. And sometimes high-mindedness shows itself in an unwillingness to be involved in any kind of menial activity. Can you imagine being a rich disciple and seeing Jesus take his coat off, wrap himself in a towel, grab a basin, and begin to wash men's feet like the lowest of the servants? I ain't doing that. Why? The King of Kings did it, but we're too high-minded, perhaps, to think that we ought to humble ourselves to do menial tasks like that. And so God says not to be high-minded, not to trust in uncertain riches. Let me tell you something about money, taught throughout the Bible. Money is an uncertain thing. What is your money really worth? It's only worth what society says it's worth. Am I right? I mean, the value of your money literally rises and falls every day. And in 20 years, it may not be worth much at all. In fact, 20 years, it may not even exist. See, riches are uncertain things. The value of money is very fragile. One tornado or one match could destroy 90% of your possessions or all of your possessions if it's in your house. Your company could go bankrupt. In fact, our whole country could go bankrupt. So what do? We trust God, not uncertain riches. Now, I believe in saving up for the future. I believe in IRAs and retirement plans and savings accounts and having a plan for the future. And I believe we ought to do our very best to plan ahead. But brother, everything could change overnight, like happened on September 11, 2001. All of a sudden, the whole economy is teetering, ready to fall. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Trust in God. And then, do good and be rich in good works. Notice it says in verse number 18, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or give. I read about one Christian businessman who started out small. Someone told him early on, if you give God 10%, God will bless you. Open the windows of heaven. So he began tithing when he was just making a few dollars a week. God blessed him. He grew into became a multimillionaire. Toward the end of his life, they said he was giving 90% and living on 10%. And God just kept blessing him. How about that? So there's someone who controlled his money. His money didn't control him. And be willing to do good works. Be ready to distribute. Be willing to communicate. Lay up treasure in heaven, verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against time to come, that may lay hold on eternal life. Never forget this, that God is the one who gives you power to get wealth. Not me. I went to school and I learned everything and I took my opportunities. Well, good for you, but you could have been born in some dirt poor country and you've been tending goats the rest of your life, except God put you in America, gave you opportunity. I think we ought to honor Him. God's given us a great deal. I don't think you ought to give everything. Of course not. I believe we ought to live wisely when it comes to our finances. But brother, when you squeeze that dollar bill to his eyes, George Washington's eyes pop out, you love that dollar too much. And one reason we pass the plates instead of putting a box in the back is because giving is an aspect of our worship to God. It ought to be public. It ought to be consistent. It ought to be regular. And we ought to have opportunities to do in church. And when I put my offering in the plate, or when I donate online, however you decide to do it, I am saying that God is my master and not this money. And I'm going to be willing to distribute. I'm going to do some good works. And I'm going to lay up in store and I'm going to invest in souls. Use money for the honor and glory of God. And not just to live selfishly. Now, I think those who have been in our church long enough know that I don't care how much money you make. I don't even want to know. I don't even know. I don't care how much you give. I just care that you tithe because I want God to bless you. And I believe in it. I believe you ought to give to missions because we have a great commission. And I believe God will bless you for that also. But I'm not concerned about money you have or don't have. The only time in the history of our church where I ever went to a member and asked him for money, was not even asking for money, but when we needed a loan for this property, way back in the first year of our church, and we needed $42,000. And I squeezed the 20 people in this room as much as I could, to the point where finally we had to go to one man in the church and ask for a loan for $17,000. We paid 8% interest on it, and we paid them off within 2 years and got out of the loan. I've never gone with my hand out to anybody, and I won't. And I'm not going to come to you begging you for money either. We simply pass the place because it's between you and God what you give. But you ought to remember what the Scripture admonishes us about concerning tithing, giving, being ready to distribute, willing to communicate and give to the cause of Christ. You know why some churches have big, beautiful buildings? People give. And some, when they die, they leave the church in their will. I plan to. Amen. Because I want to not only invest in God's work now, but when I die, I want to invest them in God's work also. And to lay up in store. All right, a third thing. A final charge to Timothy, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. A trust to keep. As Christians, we need to learn to avoid profane and vain babblings. Folks, profanity is not something that needs to come out of our mouths, nor is it something we need to fill up in our lives. Hey, listen, you raise your kids around a bunch of cussing through their ears, don't be surprised all of a sudden they're cussing with their lips. Keep profanity out of your life. And vain babbling. That's most of television. And it just amazes me how many people, they follow vanity. There is no reason on God's green earth why the Kardashians should be interesting to anybody. They're just not. Shows like TMZ should starve to death for lack of interest. All these entertainment magazines and stuff, following around celebrities, they're all a bunch of hypocrites, folks. They're all pretending to be someone they're not. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against watching television and stuff like that. But I tell you, I couldn't care less about anything I see on TV in their real life. I certainly am not going to follow them. Vain babbling. Keep your life free from profanity and vanity. Profanity and vanity. That rhymes. And then avoiding false science in verse 20. Talks about oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Notice the word oppositions. When science opposes God, it's a false science. God created everything, and real science never disproves God or anything God has said. Now, I believe this about my Bible. My Bible is not a science book. It's given to reveal God to us and give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. But when the Bible speaks about science, the Bible speaks the truth. When the Bible speaks about history, it speaks the truth. When it speaks about man, it speaks the truth. When science opposes the Bible, it is showing itself to be false science. I believe that God wants us to study the universe. I believe that real science is beneficial. Thank God for medical science and things that cause beneficial advances in this world. But false science is not beneficial to man, and sometimes it spawns terrible ideologies. Now, first of all, God cannot be studied through science. Now, listen to me. The scientist can't tell you anything about God. Nothing. I like what A.W. Tozer used to say back in the 40s. He would say, I don't take my Bible into the lab until the scientist had to do his studies, and I'd appreciate if he'd keep his lab out of my pulpit when I'm preaching the Bible. Take, for example, the theory of evolution has blinded modern science. Just as the false science of climate change is blinding science today. Both are lies, but they've been repeated enough where people think they're the truth. You know, they did a study of millennials concerning the election year, and they said the number one topic for millennials concerning their vote is climate change. Folks, the Earth's temperature has been going down for 20 years. has been proven false. You've been taught this over and over again from the time they're 4 years old and going to pre-K, that the world is going to burn up before we're 30 years old and you've got to save the earth. Folks, it's not true, but millions of people believe that it's true. And such is false science. Folks, God made the world to be inhabited. It's going to burn up one day, but God's the one that's going to light the match for that one. And changing your light bulb is not going to save the earth. But you can't tell folks that these days. But that's how science blinds men's eyes. And such is the theory of evolution as well. Evolution can't be proven. It hasn't been proven. And much that is presented as science today is really just science fiction. Now here, some scientists find some bones in the dirt. Soon, he's presenting to us a 3D picture, telling us what color this animal was, how many mates it had, and how many offspring it had, and whether they hatched or were born live, based on 5 bones he found in the mud. He's telling us that it lived sometime between last year and 3 billion years ago. Or they'll find a single bone they say is human. Before you know it, you're looking at a full-color picture of his whole family in a cave. All based on one tooth or one bone. It's science fiction. But it's presented as truth. I'll finish with this article I read recently called Ancient Human Fossil Could Be New Primitive Species. You see, right now they're teaching that Homo sapiens, human beings, really came from several different kinds of pre-human beings that interbred with each other and produced us. We all came from chimpanzees and they came from fungus or something. Who knows? Got one thing, one bone. An ancient human fossil discovered near Taiwan reveals that a primitive group of humans, potentially an unknown species, once lived in Asia. You know what they have? One bone. It's a one side of the jaw. Little picture there. One jaw, this side of the jaw. Nothing even attached to it. Samson couldn't even use this to kill 1,000 Philistines. One jaw. And they said these findings suggest that multiple lineages of extinct humans may have coexisted in Asia before the arrival of modern humans. One jaw suggests multiple lineages of humans. Then they said, although modern humans, Homo sapiens, are the only surviving human lineage, others once walked the globe, stated as a fact. They include Neanderthals. You know, I've seen people that look like Neanderthals now. You tell me, haven't you? Ooh, he had big eyebrows. I've seen big guys with big eyebrows. I didn't say, well, there's a Neanderthal. The closest extinct relatives of modern humans, Denisovians, Homo erectus, Homo florensis, and on and on. They call them hominins. Now, scientists have revealed the first ancient human fossil, a nearly complete right side of a lower jaw with primitive-looking teeth found in Taiwan by a fishing net 200 feet below the surface. Analysis of trace elements suggests the hominin probably lived between 10,000 and 190,000 years ago. Don't you love the range? It's so specific. 10,000 or almost 200,000. We're not sure. Somewhere in there. The teeth look unexpectedly primitive for his age. And so the new findings suggest there are several different groups of archaic humans living in Asia at the same sometimes, some more primitive than others. And on it goes. All from one jawbone that probably came from some guy that got killed in the flood. Or fell out of his boat 5,000 years ago. And he had bad teeth because they didn't have Obamacare to take care of his dental plan. And that poor guy in Taiwan fell off the boat and drowned and sank down to the bottom. And everything's gone except one little jawbone that's now evidence of multiple lineages of human beings. Because, hey, we know the Bible's not true. We know we didn't all come from Adam and Eve. So real science never disproves the Bible. Now, you kids that go to public school, you probably hear this all the time about evolution. You probably have to take tests and stuff. You say, what do you do, preacher? When you take your test, you write down the answers they tell you, and you learn what they tell you, and you just know that it's not true. You go ahead and pass your test, get out of that institution and go on with your life, knowing that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. By faith we know that the worlds were created by the Word of God. And science can't tell you anything about God, but the Bible can. And so false science is not sometimes causes people to err from the truth. Verse 21 tells us so. Now it finishes with grace be with you. Amen. Hope that you've learned something from this study.